We begin today, I want to remind us of where we have been in this just one chapter. Jesus has been walking with his disciples. Remember, this is right before his crucifixion, right before the trials and the time of his great suffering. He's at the end of his ministry, and Jesus walks through Jerusalem, looking at the temple, and says to his disciples, "These stones won't even be one upon another soon." And his disciples ask the question, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age?" They're desiring to know what is involved here. And he begins to talk to them about things which have often stumped us. What are you talking about? He talks about famines and earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars and so on. He then talks about tribulations, great hardships and pressures that will come. He talks about false teachers who are coming, false prophets and lawlessness, an increase in lawlessness. And then he talks about this abomination which causes desolation. What are we talking about here? We've gone through some of those discussions and wrestled with what the meanings of these are. He talks about a warning about fleeing to the hills when you see the signs. There will be false Christs coming. People who say he's here or he's over there, and you're not to worry about those. He talks about the tribulation of those days, and the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars are going to fall from heaven. We wonder what these things mean, and we're talking about those. Talk about seeing the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And we wonder, what are you talking about? He's going to gather the elect from the four winds of the earth. He tells us that he's nearby. And we're wondering, what are you talking about? But then we come to this portion of Scripture. After that section, beginning at verse 35. If you'd look with me at beginning at verse 35, and we'll read down to verse 44 together. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Let's thank the Lord for his word as he gives it to us. And we've been studying a portion of Scripture here that is without question, with all this sort of language that's hard for us to grasp, it's prophetic language. It's prophetic in nature. Jesus is predicting what is coming. And as such, we would anticipate that whenever we have prophecy of that nature, you anticipate that there's going to be an element of the now, what we call the now, and there's also an element of the not yet. And what we mean by that is that there is a sense in which the words he speaks to those people in that day has a now element to it. It's going to be applied, fulfilled in some sense to them. They have application that they can make to his words in their day. But there is also a sense with prophetic teaching that there is a sense in which this now only anticipates a greater fulfillment in the future. And we don't know how far in the future that is often when we're reading prophecy. So we have to wrestle through those kinds of questions. For 2 weeks now, we've been discussing the now portion. And I've been applying verses 1 to 34 of this passage that used all that language about earthquakes and rumors of wars and tribulation and false Christs and the falling of the stars from the sky even. I've been applying that to the first century, to the now, to that aspect in their day and the fulfillment in their generation, anticipating the fulfillment of these things in the lifetime of some of the disciples even. And I know that that has challenged some of your interpretations up to this point, as it has my own. That this has been a bit of a challenge to me, as I had thought differently for a long time. But I'm confident that what I've been talking and teaching to you, I believe without too much question in my heart, is the word of what it's meaning here. And verses 4 through 34 are in answer to that question that is asked, what will be the sign of your coming and the close of this age? And we said that Daniel chapter 7, for example, helps us understand what it means when we talk about the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. We've said that it's very helpful to refer not to some coming at the end of the world, which often we have taken that passage to mean, but instead refers to some vision that we have, in a sense, from heaven, seeing him coming into heaven to sit on the throne at the time of his ascension. So that's what we've been working on. And it's interesting to note that if you think about the ascension and how significant that event is, because at the ascension you have Jesus Christ sitting upon the throne, finishing the work that he has been sent on the earth to do, the great redemption that has been long anticipated from all time. Finally, from that first day when Adam and Eve sinned, the anticipation of the redemption finally comes when Christ accomplishes it on this earth, and then he ascends to heaven. You think how significant the ascension is. Do you realize that Matthew is the only gospel that doesn't mention the ascension? That is, unless, of course, you believe chapter 24 is talking about the ascension, that significant event. It's the only one that doesn't speak of the actual ascension, watching Jesus go up in the clouds. That is unless, of course, you believe that he is speaking about this whole enthronement of Christ and the ascension in Matthew 24. And that's what I've been suggesting. It's almost unimaginable that Matthew, who speaks more than any of the other gospel writers about the kingdom of Christ, about the significance of the coming of the kingdom, would not talk at some point towards the end of his gospel about the king getting on the throne, about Jesus actually getting to be on the throne. But that's what Matthew 24 does. So I've argued that this prophetic passage ought not to be seen as a discourse on the end of the world, but rather is fulfilled in the first century as Jesus completed his Father's work, ascended to the throne of heaven, and signs of which were this foreign nation coming in, as other nations had done to other nations in the past. Now Rome comes into Jerusalem and brings judgment upon Judah. So today, though, as I've been doing that for 2 weeks, I want to now see if there's any sense in which what we've been looking at does have a not yet aspect to it. Is this Olivet Discourse, which is what Matthew chapter 24 has often been called, is it speaking at all about something which is not yet? And I've been arguing pretty aggressively that this discourse is steeped in that enthronement and that ascension language, which points to the end of the Old Covenant and the beginning of that new age, the New Testament age, rather than the end of the world and second coming of Christ. The sign of that second coming, or I'm sorry, the sign of the coming of Christ on the clouds, we said, was the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD and its temple at the hands of Rome, and that Christ's coming is not referring to his coming to the earth, but coming to heaven, coming up, ascending into heaven to sit at the right hand of his Father, to receive the crown together with all authority in heaven and earth. Up to this point, that's what we've been saying. But, and you knew this was coming, right? Even as I say that, we have to admit that when you have apocalyptic language which speaks about the destruction of one particular city, like, in this case, Jerusalem, when you have a destruction of judgment from God coming down upon this city of Jerusalem, there's no way that we can avoid the prefiguring of what's eventually to take place when God brings judgment and destruction upon the wicked at the end. So that being the case, we can't help but see the overtones of the end of the world and the warnings that Jesus gives to flee. Remember, he's told these in this century to flee to the hills when you see this destruction coming. But there is a sense, a double meaning here, an immediate warning to be aware of the coming of Rome, yes, but also this long-range warning to be prepared for the final judgment, ultimately to flee to Christ and be ready for that day. But up until verse 34, it seems we have pretty implicit language, which statements that refer to the event taking place during or before the disciples' generation has passed away. It was to take place before they were gone. But as you transfer in verse 35, as I've just read to you and following, you begin to point more to that not yet element. This is not to say that you can't find applications in the now, in those verses in 35 and following. I think you can, precisely because we keep talking about the coming of Christ. And we've been talking in the earlier portions about the coming of the Son of Man. We're going to talk about the Son of Man in verses 35 and following as well. So you can find meaning there that takes place in the first century. But the overtones of the final judgment begin to get louder and louder in your ear as you read on through Matthew 24. You begin to hear more and more about the second coming, it seems, that final day and what's coming there. Beginning in verse 35, for example, as a transition, you have this statement, heaven and earth will pass away. Well, when does that happen? Does heaven and earth pass away in 70 AD? No. We know for certain, by definition, we're now talking about the second coming. We're talking about that last great day. And it's no coincidence that the very next verse, in verse 36, then says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows. What day? Well, the day of the heavens and the earth passing away is the one we don't know, that day. The very next verse speaks of the coming of the Son of Man again, so we begin to say, oh, wait a minute. So there's a sense in which we could say no one will know the day when the sign will show up, when that sign in the heavens will show when the destruction of Jerusalem is about to happen. Nobody's going to know the exact date of that. That's true, in a sense. But it's also unmistakably true that no one knows the day or the hour when Christ will come again, when the heavens and the earth will pass away. I hope you see right from the very start today, there's some application here for us. There's application for us as we think about the fact that Jesus is coming back in reality, and there will be a heavens and earth passing away at that point. 2 Peter 3:10 says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. Notice that two things come in conjunction. He will come again, and the heavens and the earth will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The imagery there is this idea of being exposed to the one who has come again as judge. He is looking to see what's going on this earth, and all the deeds will be exposed at that point. So how do we know what portion is referring to what here in this passage? How do we know which of these words are true of only the events prior to 70 AD and which of them are speaking also of a final judgment? I believe the answer is to look at other portions of Scripture that tell us indisputable truths regarding the latter event about the second coming of Christ, and then comparing them with this passage. Again, we've been kind of learning principles of how to interpret the Scripture. When you find Scripture here, you want to look at that which is clear in the Scripture to help understand those things which are not quite so clear. So we're going to look at those things which are clear about the second coming of Christ. And I want us to then see those being explained here in this passage as well. So let's start off saying, what do we know for certain about the second coming? One thing we know for certain is that the events of Jesus' second coming will happen in the twinkling of an eye. It will be instantaneous when Christ returns. 1 Corinthians 15 that we read said this, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. You have that mention of the trumpet, which is announcing the second coming. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. How long is that going to take? Instantaneously, according to this. As long as it takes you to blink your eye, that's how long it will take. But I want to connect some dots here a little bit from these passages. We ask, what is it that brings about this resurrection that happens in an instant? What is it that does that? What's associated with it? And John chapter 5 tells us in verses 28 and 29, it says this, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Let's connect the dots here a little bit. What is it that brings about the resurrection? It's the voice of Christ. When they hear his voice, they will come forth. It's Christ's voice that brings about this remarkable change. And this is the same voice, I want to remind you, that first spoke when there was nothing and something came into being. Right? Jesus is the instrument of creation. John tells us that in chapter 1. Through whom he made the heavens and the earth. And so Jesus speaks the word, and the heavens and the earth come into being. He will be the same one who, at his second coming, speaks the word, and there is an instantaneous change, a resurrection of the dead. So at that moment, he will call forth all mankind, some to a resurrection of life, life eternal, in his presence forevermore, where there is pleasure forevermore, there is goodness forevermore, there is no evil. And some, when he comes again, to a judgment that also is eternal. It happens in the twinkling of an eye. And I want to say that this is important because it refers to how do I interpret Matthew 24. The second coming happens in the twinkling of an eye. There's no time to flee to the hills, you see. There's no time to do anything like that, to prepare, to rescue yourself, to do anything that brings about a change for them. Prophetic language in this or other passages of Scripture that speak about having a time to do whatever, to flee, to escape, mustn't be referring to the end of the world. Because at the end of the world, when Christ comes again, there's no time to do anything. It's in the twinkling of an eye. That's the first thing we know. Secondly, we know that the second coming will be like a thief in the night. It will come when you're not prepared. That's what the Scripture says. It's as plain as day. You will not be able to prepare for this event. And yet, there's nobody who will miss it. It's impossible to miss. You can't prepare for it. You can prepare for the event in some ways, but you can't predict it when it's going to come. Verse 36, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but the Father only. So you can't predict. Verse 43 likens it to the arrival of a thief. And I want you to catch this because the use of this idea, the imagery of a thief, when you put that together with the coming of the Son of Man, that points us towards more of the not yet application here. And why do I say that? I say that because when Paul writes, and Paul writes in his letter to some of those in the Thessalonica church in chapter 5, Paul quotes the imagery of the thief in the night coming, and he applies it to the second coming. So he's borrowing from Matthew 24, which came first, right? That's the gospel account, which was written before the epistles. Paul writes, borrowing the imagery from Matthew 24, but he applies it to the second coming. Listen to what he says there in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 3. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord, there's our key imagery, will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So he's applying it that way. Paul's writing to who? To whom is he writing? Is he writing to those in Jerusalem and Judea? No. Paul's writing to the church in Thessalonica. Where is that? That's north of the Mediterranean, right? North of the Mediterranean, not in Jerusalem. He's not writing to just plain Jews. He's writing to Jews and Greeks. And he's saying to them, there is a destruction coming. And he's not telling them to flee. There's no time to do that. There's no preparation that way. No warning given that they might escape because all of them are to be judged. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And sudden destruction will come upon them. He's speaking about the second coming here in this passage. And notice that whereas there is one particular sign that Christ is going to come again into his kingdom. And we've been talking about that sign being given as the sign of his entering into the heaven to sit on the throne where he has all authority in heaven and on earth. The destruction of Jerusalem has a sign, but there is no sign given per se with regard to Christ's second coming. There are no indicators coming. You can't see a sign and say, oh, and now I know it's just around the corner. Rather, he comes like a thief in the night. And the implication there is that there are no indicators. In this sense, the second coming of Christ will find many people unprepared. Like in the days of Noah. And that's his next imagery, right? He speaks about Noah next. Verse 39 says, they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. Those steeped in unbelief who do not believe in Jesus Christ will be taken by surprise with no last minute opportunity to flee. No opportunity to repent at that time. And yet this was true of the day of Rome's invasion. Certainly those people who had not believed, had not listened to the warnings that Christ had given, were not prepared. But certainly how much more will this be true of those who long reject the warnings of Jesus that he has given in his word? Right? We have had the word of God with us for thousands, long years now. And And the Word has always said that Jesus is coming again. If people do not believe that warning, they will certainly not be prepared at the end of time. Now, we talked last time about hyperbole a little bit, that there's language that's used that's over the top, as it were. It's a very exaggerated language. But the hyperbole used to describe the devastation of judgment on the days of Judah in around 70 AD, this is the language that was used in that. It says, in those days, if they had not been cut short, no human being would have been saved. Talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, no human being, that's hyperbole, you see. It's talking exaggerated language to show how serious this is. But how much more the reality, when you think about it, of the not yet in this passage? How much more the reality, which if someone were to record it afterwards, there won't be an afterwards, but if it had been recorded afterwards, they would not be speaking in hyperbole at all. They would be using just exactly the right kind of language to describe what actually happens. For at the last great day, there will be none to stop God's judgment. You see, if God had not stopped it in the days of the first century, then nobody would survive. But he says there will be none to stop. It'll be poured out in full and no unbelieving person will be spared. The Word of God is calling us to action. If you're an unbeliever and you don't hear this, if you hear this language, it ought to call you to action. Talking about that last day, saying you won't be able to prepare in the future. You need to prepare right now. Are you ready for that day? Christ is going to come in an instant, and his second coming cannot be predicted. And yet we know, at the same time, that when it happens at his second coming, there's going to be a trumpet. And what does a trumpet do? It announces something. It announces that this end has come, and no one will be able to miss that event. A trumpet is to make sure everybody knows what's happening. Right? And originally in battle, if you're in the middle of battle, they use the trumpet to communicate because everybody could hear it. And the point here is that everyone will hear this announcement that Christ has come back. They will know it. And we see that otherwise as well. If you look at chapter 24, verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. The idea is that it doesn't matter whether you live in the east or whether you live in the west, you will know that he's come. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Now, how do I know what we're talking about? Here, he's descending from heaven to earth, right? I've been trying to make that point that in Matthew, you have him going up into heaven. Here, you have him coming down from heaven. And it says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. There's the trumpet again. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Now, whether this is referring to a literal trumpet sound that people can actually hear, when you trace it in the other uses of Scripture, there's often times when it sounds like they actually could hear the trumpet sound. It was an actual sound like a trumpet. But even if it's metaphorical, the idea here is this trumpet is announcing the end. And it's called in 1 Corinthians 15, the last trumpet. Well, that tells you that there were some other trumpets that had taken place before that. There are other trumpets that announced certain things. What did they announce when those other trumpets came? If you look through Scripture, you find that the other trumpets that were announced talk about meeting God, calling the people to meet God. That was the point. As you look to Scripture, realizing that there have been other trumpets, let's see what they say. There is a trumpet that blasted, for example, at Mount Sinai. It wasn't just one of the priests to blow a trumpet that everybody could hear. This one came from heaven. A trumpet blast from heaven. This is what it says in Exodus 19. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. That sounds to me like they heard it, right? A real trumpet sound. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. Hear that? And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. So this trumpet call on Mount Sinai was to call the people to meet God. Meet their maker. Can I use it that way? To meet their maker. Isaiah 27 is another story. Verse 13, it speaks of another call to assemble upon the people scattered all over the earth. And in that day, I quote, in that day a great trumpet will be blown. And those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out of the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain of Jerusalem. All the way from Assyria and all the way down to Egypt, these are north and south, as far apart as those people could probably think in terms of their literary examples. So people are being called there to come and worship the God, to meet God. And we saw last time, if you look at verse 31, there's a trumpet there as well. A trumpet is called, metaphorically at least, that calls the saints to belief as the disciples begin taking the gospel out to the ends of the earth. It's calling these people to meet God, to have these elect come to God. So here, the passage at the last great day will hear the last trumpet and be called to assemble before God's throne. They're going to meet their maker. We use that terminology now to talk about dying, right? And being taken to meet God. Are you ready to meet your maker? That's exactly what's happening at this trumpet call. And I want to say it'll be good to be there for the believer at this point. Because the third thing we know about the second coming of Christ is that at that moment, the old earth and the heavens are done away with. They will pass away. They're consumed by fire. Heavens and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. I had a couple of you ask me last time, what does it mean that the heavens and earth are going to pass away? What is that like? Are we not going to recognize anything about the new heavens and the new earth? What's that going to be like? Well, I would suggest that they'll pass away in the same sense that our bodies pass away when we die. 1 Corinthians, in that passage in chapter 15, earlier in a portion we didn't read today, but earlier in verses 37 and 38, this is what it says, speaking of the human body. What you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. And then he says in verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. He's speaking about the physical body dying and being put in the grave, but being resurrected as a new body. And I suggest the same sort of thing will happen with the heavens and the earth. They'll pass away, but they will be remade. They will have some similarities of their former kind. They're recognizable. We will know that it's a heaven and an earth, but they will be new. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Revelation 21:1 says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. But then in verse 5, it says this, and he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. He's making even the old new. He's redeeming all things. As our physical bodies are redeemed and we have a resurrected body, so this earth is going to be redeemed. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, a resurrection of the earth, if you will. So we know that that's going to take place as well. But fourth, and I'm going to end with this one, even though there's way more things we could talk about. The fourth thing we know that at the second coming there will be is a separation of the godly and the wicked, some to life and some to judgment. This is something we know without question from the passages of Scripture. We've been looking at chapter 24, and just the next chapter in Matthew, Jesus is going to say something else. He'll go on to say this. He says it in verse 31 to 33. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. I want to suggest to you that this isn't now talking about his coming into heaven to sit on the throne for the first time, the ascension there. But now he's coming in glory, his second coming. And he's, in that sense, he's now sitting on that throne to execute the authority of the throne, the final judge of the hearts of all men. And we're moving closely more and more into the not yet here, right? Verse 32, but before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. This is language, of course, that's talking not about animals. It's talking about you and me and people in our society and the people we love and in this community. And he's going to separate them. Some on his right and some on his left. Some to eternal life, some to death. We hear this kind of language in chapter 24 as well. this idea of separation. Verse 37 introduces the story of Noah. And as he does so, images of the great judgment God brought on the earth will flood into our minds. Pun intended. Okay? It's supposed to come into our minds and remember the flood. Remember that God judged the earth with a flood. And then immediately speaks of the flood sweeping some people away. That's very vivid imagery, right? We can picture this. And he's not using metaphor here. He's not using story, allegory. He's speaking about an actual flood that happened that took people away. Verse 40 then says, then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Now, you've got a whole series of books, a whole series of movies on this idea of being taken or left, right? I want to suggest it is completely false. I'll be bold. It's not interpreting this passage of Scripture correctly at all. And I'll tell you why. I don't believe it's speaking about the rapture, where God reaches down and he snatches some of them away and he leaves some of them behind. It's not what we're talking about here at all. I believe he's speaking about the judgment and being swept away by the judgment. Advocates of the rapture theory look at verse 40 and suggest that being taken away is a good thing. Right? One will be taken, as if God were taking them to heaven. That's not what the passage says. Because to be taken is to be taken away in judgment. I want to be left behind. You want to be left behind. You don't want to be taken by judgment. In the days of Noah, some were in the field and they were taken in judgment. The flood swept them away. You don't want to be taken away. You want to be left behind. Noah and his family were left behind. They were in the ark. You see, that's what you want. You want to be left behind in the ark. What is the ark? It represents who? How do we escape the judgment? It's Christ. You want to be in Christ. To be taken away is to be taken by judgment. So this passage, it's the evil who are taken away and the godly who are left. All of us will stand before the final judgment seat of Christ. We will all be taken to heaven at the resurrection. We're going to be there. But we know that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Believers needn't fear that day of standing before the judge. You needn't worry about it if you're in Christ. But what about those who are outside of Christ? When this takes them by surprise and they are swept away and they're brought before the judge, they will be taken away in judgment. You see, there's a dividing here. It's true of men. Two of the men will be out in the field and they'll be working. They'll be taken. One of them will be taken. One will be taken to judgment. It's true of women. Two of them will be working at the mill and one of them will be taken in judgment. You know, if you look today at the assembly line at some factory, you look at two men and you can't tell the difference about necessarily what they believe by what they're doing in their work necessarily. But one will be taken and one of them will be saved. There are many more things we could say about what's revealed in the New Testament concerning the end. But in general, those are kept fairly vague. We're not supposed to know all because we can't prepare. We can't be ready exactly to know the date or the hour anyway. The Spirit of God does that intentionally. He doesn't give us all the details. But he does tell us this, right? That one is going to be taken and one is going to be left. And you need to be ready. Be awake, he says. He calls us to that again and again. I love this imagery of Noah because it's so clear. While Noah worked day in and day out. Now, he's a believer, right? He's believing in God. What had happened? God had come to Noah and said to him, there is going to be a judgment one day. I am going to bring a flood upon this earth. And you can get ready by building an ark. I want you to build an ark. So Noah builds. And it takes a long time. First 6 months, he's thinking, am I going to be ready for this flood? I've got to build fast. I've got to be ready. So he starts to build. It takes a year and a half, 2 years. Is God going to bring this judgment on this earth? Boy, do I have to be ready. 5 years. 7 years. 120 years of waiting for God to bring out what he said. And it took them by surprise, except for the fact that God said, today's the day, get in the ark. Okay. Everybody else took by surprise. They were not ready. Noah built this ark for 120 years. He built it on a plain of land that didn't have water underneath it. And as you look at the size of this thing, if you look at it, it probably fills an entire football stadium. That's how big this ark is. People knew you're not going to just transport that to the nearest body of water to go on your vacation, Noah. They know that this isn't going to move. It's built for one purpose. It's only built to float. That's what it's for, is to float in water that is very, very deep. It's suitable for just that one thing. 120 years of waiting upon the word of the Lord, the judgment is coming, without, understand this, without any physical indicators, right? There's no sign in the heavens that say, it's almost here, right? Remember that though there is this sign given to anticipate the coming of the Son of Man into his authority as king in the first century, there are no particular signs given that indicate the year, the month, the day, or the hour of Christ's second coming. He will come right in the middle of life, right in the middle of whatever you're doing. He will come right in the middle of some people's wedding ceremonies, right? Do you take bam? That's going to interrupt their lives at that point. They will not have been prepared in that sense. They won't know it's coming. Some people will be giving birth. Some will be making calculations at their desk, doing their work for their work. Some will be writing essays in their homework. Some will be putting gasoline in their cars. Some will be pouring their orange juice for breakfast. Some are going to be feeding their cat. You get my point? It's going to happen in the middle of just routine life. They're not going to be ready in that sense. They won't expect it. That's what I mean. So how should you then live? How should you live today, knowing that that's going to be the case? First of all, you can tune out any and all who claim to know something about the timing of the second coming, right? Just tune them out. They're not worth listening to. I know several people listen to all these crazy prophetic people on the radio. Stop it. It's silly. They don't know. The scripture says they can't know. But second, we should stop looking ourselves for signs and stop thinking about when will this return be and live as every day could be the day. That's what we're doing. You know, the scripture doesn't ask the question itself. It doesn't sort of dwell on the question of when his return is. It's the question is, when will you, are you going to be ready? That's the question the scripture asks. I want you desperately this morning to ask that question of yourself. You know, this is life and death. And it's not just life and death on this short earth life. We're talking about eternity. I plead with you to think about this. Am I ready? Verse 42 summarizes this very well. Therefore, stay awake, for you don't know on what day your Lord is coming. Stay awake. He says it again in verse 44. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. That's kind of ironic, isn't it? Be ready for something you don't expect. But we can be ready to meet Christ. At the last trumpet, are you prepared to meet God, your Maker? Understand that one does not get ready by working harder at doing good things. Okay? You cannot do good enough to outweigh your sin. That's the Muslim religion. If I just do enough, then I will outweigh my sin, and therefore God will say, okay, you're more good than bad. I'll let you in. That's not how it works. The perfection is the standard. Absolute perfection. I can't be perfect. You can't be perfect. So what ought I to do? How ought I then to live? How do I prepare for the coming of God when I can't be perfect? And that's what he requires. It's trust. Trust in Jesus Christ, who did do it perfectly, and who says, my righteousness I will give to you. I will give you mine. Trust in that. Trust in Christ's provision that he covered my sin and then gave me that righteousness that I have to get in. Right? Be faithful, but I don't mean be faithful in trying to do more and more things. I mean be full of faith. Full of faith and trust in God. love for the Lord who sits on the throne up there in heaven. Love him every day. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith." So friends, you prepare by faith. Trust in him. May the God who is faithful enable you to do that. Let's pray. O Lord our God, as we have wrestled through this very difficult passage, we thank you for the rest of Scripture which helps us understand it better. We don't claim to understand it all by any means, and yet we know enough that the message today is to prepare, to be awake, to be ready at whatever point Christ comes again. We're so thankful, Lord, that you have made a way of escape for this great flood of judgment which is coming. It's not a flood of water, it's a flood of your wrath, the flood of your judgment and fire. But Lord, you have said to your people, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's love. There's abundant joy. And we anticipate that, Father, today as your saints. We thank you for this phenomenal privilege of looking forward to your second coming. That's amazing that we could look forward to it. Looking forward to the end of the world. We look forward to that. Because then you will usher in a new age when there is no sin. There's no more tears. There's no more sorrow or sadness. Only being in the presence of our loving Maker. Lord, we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.